Open your Bibles to James chapter 4. I'm going to read the last paragraph of James 4, 13 through 17. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is vain. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Thus far, God's holy word. May be seated. How many times have you been late or behind in something because you procrastinated? You know, on Sunday night, Saturday night, you should have gotten your clothes ready or the kids' clothes ready, or you told, maybe didn't tell them to get their clothes ready. And y'all will have plenty of time tomorrow morning, and you end up being late for church because you didn't have plenty of time the next morning. Or you had time to fill up the car with gasoline the day before some important appointment or trip, and you says, well, I'll have time in the morning to do that, and you put it off, and you were late. Or perhaps you were preparing a Bible study or a Sunday school class, and you said, well, I'll have time later in the week to get to that, and you went into the classroom or the Bible study unprepared. To some degree or other, most of us procrastinate. And there's various causes behind procrastination. Providentially, there was an interesting article yesterday in the Wall Street Journal about procrastination and psychologist input and how to avoid becoming a procrastinator. And there are different patterns in different lives and different things that would lead to procrastination. But I want you to see this morning that one of the primary causes in procrastination, or let's change it around, procrastination itself is a sin. Is a sin. And we see that here in James chapter 4, this last paragraph. Now, Lord willing, next week I'll start on Psalm 119. But a number of years ago when I was preaching through James, and after I'd preached the sermon on this paragraph, a number of students came to me and said, we think you should start each school year with that sermon. Well, I didn't do that last year because I was on sabbatical, and didn't do it last week because we were fasting, but I thought I would do it today because it's a truth that we all need constantly to be reminded of. Now, in this section, James is dealing with worldly wisdom. He ends chapter 3 contrasting heavenly, divine wisdom and worldly wisdom. He says, if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which has come down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. And in the first half of chapter 4, he looks more generally at this worldly wisdom in terms of self-centered lust and desires, self-seeking, worldliness, and shows us how we are to contend against that in the spirit, and then how we are to humble ourselves under the hand of God. Now, it's working out this humbling ourselves under the hand of God that he gives two examples of pride in the life of the Christian. Verses 11 and 12, a pride that expresses itself in slanderous and judgmental speaking to and about others. And now, in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, pride that exhibits itself in living life, making decisions divorced from conscious dependence on God. Now, that's what I want to show you from these verses, that it is a grievous sin to make decisions divorced from conscious dependence on God. You say, wait a minute, that's pretty strong. Yeah, it's a grievous sin to make decisions divorced from conscious dependence on God. So I'll seek to do three things as we look at these verses. James exposes the sinfulness of making decisions divorced from dependence upon God. James expresses how we ought to make decisions in dependence upon God. And then James enforces the grievous nature of making decisions divorced from conscious dependence upon God. So he begins by exposing the sinful nature of making decisions divorced from conscious dependence upon God. In verse 13, he's calling his hearers to an accounting. Come now. This is James' way of saying, listen up and pay attention. I have something very important. Children, your parents will do that, won't they? There's probably some particular thing in your household, and when your mom speaks to you, and whatever she says, listen up, or maybe she calls you by your whole name. And when she does that, you know you better stand to attention and listen to what she has to say. That's what James is doing with this little expression, come now. He uses it again in chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. He's calling his hearers, and by the Spirit, you and me, to an accounting, to pay attention because of this problem. Now, what were they doing? You say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business and make a profit. Apparently, many of James's readers had been merchants or were merchants and had been merchants before they were converted. And as worldly merchants, they had their financial plan. And their financial plan worked out in terms of trading. And so they would say, now, next month, I'm going to go to Damascus. I'm going to stay there 1 year. I'm going to invest in these products and then send them down to Jerusalem, and I'm going to make a profit. And that's how they thought. It's how businessmen think today, isn't it? That's how a man like Donald Trump thinks. He looks at a piece of land. He says, I'm going to do this, this, and this, and I'm going to make a profit off of that. Now, these men had been converted, but they had not changed that way of thinking. And that's what James is now dealing with. He says, you're thinking like a non-Christian. You're thinking like an atheist when you say, I am going to go to such and such a city tomorrow. I'm going to remain there for a year, and I'm going to make a profit. Now, most of us are not in business, surely not in trading and commerce, but there are many ways that this mentality comes into our thinking. And it can do so in terms of how you spend money and how you spend time in particular. Now, James is exposing the evil of this. You see what he says in verse 16. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. He says to claim this, that I am going to do such and such, and I am going to stay there 1 year, and I am going to make a profit, is boasting. It's the boasting of Henley when he says, I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. James says it is evil, it is pernicious, it is wicked. And it is wicked because it is arrogant. Arrogant boasting, and he tells us why in verse 14 it's arrogant boasting, because it's claiming knowledge of two things that are unknown to finite man. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, and you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. He says, in the first place, if you claim I'm going to do A, B, and C, and I'm going to accomplish then these purposes, that you are claiming to have an omniscience about tomorrow even. Well, actually, you're claiming an omniscience about next year or other months or years down the road. He says, you don't even know about tomorrow. And here he applies Proverbs 27:1, and James is, in a sense, the Proverbs of the New Covenant. He particularly applies the Sermon on the Mount. to the church, but often interweaves these instructions from Proverbs and the wisdom literature. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And you see, Solomon uses the word boasting. And so when you say, I'm going to do such and such and spend a year there and engage in ministry to make a profit, you are claiming to know what your life will be like in the future, when in fact you don't even know what will happen in your life tomorrow. And how many times has that happened to us? How many times that we have a day all laid out and everything that could go wrong goes wrong? And we often are guilty of saying something to the effect, I don't really need this, which in itself is saying that we are wiser than God because he knows exactly what it is that we need. But it's arrogant, you see, to live in such a way that we assert by our actions, our behavior, our choices, that we know infallibly, without error, what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't. But in fact, James goes on, the other problem is, you don't even know if you'll be alive. He says, you're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And here he goes back to the wisdom literature in Job. And Job says in chapter 7 that life is but a vapor. Remember, verse 7, that my life is but breath and my eye will not again see good. In chapter 9, he uses a number of figures. My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They slip by like reed boats, or like an eagle that swoops on its prey. It'll soon be cold weather, children, and I'm very glad I like cold weather much better than I like hot weather. And you're going to go outside on a cold morning, and you're going to breathe out, and you're going to make smoke. What it looks like, doesn't it? You make that vapor. Now, how long does that stay in the air? It's gone, isn't it? Just like that. I mean, you can breathe again and there'll be some more, or you're driving along and there's fog on the ground and soon the sun comes up and burns it away. Now, what the Holy Spirit wants you to realize is that is the extent of life. The longest lived life, 80, 90, even 100 years, is but a wisp of vapor, a breath exhaled. And God wants us to think about life that way. Again, when you are really young, you think you will live forever and ever and ever. You can't even imagine dying. Even as we are older, often death is so far in the future until something happens, like a heart attack or a seizure, and suddenly we're brought up short and we're reminded of our frailty. Well, this kind of attitude that plans life and makes decisions that not only affect us but others without a realization that we don't know what tomorrow brings. In fact, we don't even know if we'll be alive tomorrow. That's the arrogant boasting that is so serious. Now, simply in passing, let me remind you, this is why we must keep short accounts with God and with one another. That we confess our sins as God brings them to our mind. We don't postpone that. Or if we've got a person that with whom we need to be reconciled, we don't put that off because we might have tomorrow. I have dealt with so many people who, rightly or wrongly, the biggest problem of grief at death was, I wish I had said something or another. It might simply be that his wife was rolled off into surgery. It was a very minor surgery, and I wish I'd said I love you. But it might be a lot more serious. It might be, say, please forgive me for what I did. And how many times that is the most poignant, bitter, piercing part of grief, is the unsaid words, because we so foolishly think we have a tomorrow. It's very important. This is why the Bible also says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And that's why it's very important, as little children, that you are consciously trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You love Him and you profess Him. And as you get a little older, you're going to be tempted to say, well, I'm going to put that off. But don't put it off. It's also why if any of you here today are living a life of deceit, in some way you've deceived yourself or others in hypocrisy, and you're convicted of that, and you say, well, I will make that right tomorrow. No. If you're convicted, you make it right today through repentance and faith. So it is a sin. James exposes the sin because it's an arrogant boasting. You're putting yourself into God's place. And so it's a grievous sin to make decisions not consciously depending upon God. But does that mean then that we don't plan? No, the next thing that James shows us here is he expresses to us how we can make decisions in dependence upon God. In verse 15, he gives us a contrast. Instead, now instead of what? Instead of this arrogant boasting that is evil, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Now notice, it wasn't wrong to make the plan. It wasn't wrong even to say, I think I will go to Damascus and I will work there 1 year. I'm going to invest in these things and, Lord willing, I'll make a profit. You see, it's the attitude. It is the lack of humility that makes planning wrong. Planning is obviously enforced in the Bible. The Apostle Paul had plans. Sometimes he could keep them. Sometimes they kind of got enacted in strange ways. He knew he was going to Rome. God told him he was going to go to Rome, but it was 2 years later and at taxpayers' expense that he went to Rome. One of my favorite passages about this is in 2 Samuel, after David's exaltation and he's now safely on the throne. And he's attacked now with the Philistines. In verse 17 of chapter 5, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. And then David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said, go up, I will surely do this. And he defeated them. Now they come back again. David, well, yeah, God was with me last time, be with me this time. But no, again, they came up. David inquired of the Lord, and he said, don't go up directly, but circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. Now, I've always been convicted by that because it's so easy to immediately accept something. To say, yes, I'll do this, or I'll take that speaking arrangement, or I'll do that writing project, and that having inquired of the Lord. And you and I make many such decisions without inquiring of the Lord. So here James shows us, he expresses to us how we make decisions in conscious dependence upon God. Let me break it down in three steps. In the first place, we need to be seeking God's will as we make the decision. That's what I've just referred to. So that we prayerfully seek God's leading by prayer, by counsel, by applying Scripture, by using common sense. We prayerfully, in a conscious dependence upon God, make decisions. And then we act, again, with a humble dependence upon God. And as we act, there can be providential adversities, and that doesn't mean the decision was wrong. Perhaps you know the story of Tyndale. You'll appreciate this as you're struggling with Hebrew 2. Tyndale, you know, was translating the Bible into English, but he was doing it as an outlaw. And so he was constantly living from one town to another, doing his work. He had printers in Belgium that he could work with, and so he had just finished the Pentateuch. And he got word that the British agents were coming for him, so he went to the printer, he grabbed up his translation work, he got on a ship. Do you know what happened? The ship sunk. And he got away. But he lost the entire translation of the Pentateuch. If you read something like Machane, you know how long it takes to get through the first five books of the Bible? And you think how long it takes to translate the first five books of the Bible from Hebrew into English? Now, I guess God doesn't want me to translate the Bible into English. Well, he knew better because it was God's will that the Bible be in the language of the people. So what does he do? He goes back and starts over. So all adverse providences doesn't mean something isn't God's will, but good providences don't necessarily mean that something is God's will either. We must have biblical standards by which we examine these things. But we must begin there seeking God's will about big decisions, but also even small decisions. Live in a conscious dependence. Secondly, we begin to execute those plans with a conscious dependence upon God. That's the main thrust of what James has said. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If you've read biographies or letters of the fathers, you'll often find the little abbreviation DV. And DV means Deo Volente, and Deo Volente means God willing. And they intersperse their conversations, they intersperse their correspondence with that conscious expression of dependence on the will of God. And that is at the crux of how we live in conscious dependence upon God. I will do this, Lord willing. I believe this is the direction God would have me to go. I believe this is an obligation that I need to do. But mentally, there must always be this Lord willing. It might be this way in the North, but I've not dealt with tradesmen in the North. I've dealt with a lot of Christian tradesmen in the South. And I get these assurances, I will be there tomorrow. I have a friend, he's a Christian. And he concludes his phone message, if you don't get him, with I will call you within one business day. And then he concludes by saying something like, God bless you. I said to him, so-and-so, you realize that when you don't contact me the next business day, but you have said God bless you, that you have basically taken God's name in vain. You haven't kept your word. And time and again, I'll be there tomorrow to fix your plumbing. I might see him next week. And I know these men, they're Christian men. In Chula, they were godly men, except when it came to overcommitting. It's so simple to say, I will do this, Lord willing. I mean, it was always good excuses, you know. There were three emergencies or whatever. But that's why we must live with this sense of dependence. So when you make a promise to somebody, make sure they understand that, Lord willing, you know, there can be any number. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. And so, Lord willing, I will do this by tomorrow. And it really is an interesting testimony as you're dealing with people just in the general culture. Not that we always would say this, but I've discovered at the gym or whatever, just at times, and somebody will say, I'll see you tomorrow. I say, I'll see you tomorrow, Lord willing. I've actually now had people say that back to me because they're beginning to get a consciousness that I'm living by a different standard and they need to live by that standard as well, a conscious dependence upon God. Think that way. And express that, not overly, but look for those opportunities within the Christian community, but also within the world at large. So we seek God's will. We then execute what we think is God's will with a sense of dependence. But the third thing, if we're living Deo Volente, God willing, is to have contingency plans. In other words, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Be sure that, if this doesn't happen this way, I've got this. That's why it's good to have that special money account. Now, some of you are too poor right now to have that, but that should be a goal that you've got that emergency fund that you can use when things don't go the way they ought to go. But it's particularly why you ought to have life insurance. You men who are married and then are married with children, you think, I'm not going to die anytime soon. And just try to imagine that wife, that new beloved wife, or that baby having to live with no income because you didn't have a contingency plan, because you were sure you were going to live for a few decades. And really, I know there's some Christians that are opposed to insurance, but really, how insurance ought to be used is a contingency plan. Contingency plan for health, a contingency plan for life. And the other thing I want you young parents to think about is the contingency plan for your children. Who's going to take them if both mama and daddy die? Is it going to be a tug of war between grandparents? Are your parents or your wife's parents don't share your faith, and yet they would become the people that would raise your children? Very important contingency plan as you have your first child is to have made arrangements with a couple that you trust and have confidence in. They share your convictions about child rearing, that they would take your children, and then you make a will and you put that in the will, and then you have insurance and you make sure you leave sufficient funds to that family to take care of ever how many children you might end up leaving to them. It's a very simple thing, but that's living with a conscious dependence on God, not thinking that you are the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. And so you see, it is a grievous sin, although we may plan. But as I said earlier, it sounds kind of strong to say it's a grievous sin, but we see that James also, having exposed the sin, expressed how we ought to plan, enforces now the serious nature of the sin in verse 17. Now, you read verse 17, you think it's just kind of a loitering verse. It's just hanging around on the corner of the street with nothing to do. It doesn't seem to fit. Here he's been talking about planning, then he says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. Well, yeah, but what in the world does that have to do with the price of tea in China? Everything in the world, pay attention to the language. How does verse 17 begin? Therefore, the clear, logical connective that is linking the instruction that James has just given to this principle that he is now enunciating in verse 17. Because it's a sin to plan in this manner, because you ought to plan in dependence upon God. If not, you're boasting, and such boasting is evil. Therefore, because of this truth, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's a sin. You see, we're sitting here thinking, well, yeah, I can see that I ought to pray through the decisions I make, and I ought to live in this way and live with a conscious dependence. But, you know, after all, that's not getting drunk or looking at pornography or slandering somebody or breaking other of the Ten Commandments. And what the Holy Spirit wants you to understand, that a sin of omission is as serious as a sin of transgression. And he knows that you and I are going to tend to explain away a number of rash decisions that we have made. And thinking, well, yeah, probably shouldn't have done that, but. And he wants you to understand the seriousness of it, because it's basically a practical atheism. The one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. If you have been led by the Spirit to what godly wisdom is, you understand that you need to humble yourself and live a life in dependence upon God. And then you, as James has said, you look in the mirror and you forget what you look like, and you then walk away and you ignore it. It's a sin. That's why, children, you know the catechism question. What is sin? Any want of conformity unto the law of God, as well as transgression. Falling short, not doing what God says. And so here James is driving home this reality that if you know that you ought to live in dependence upon God, And you go through life making these decisions, big or small, not depending upon God. It's a sin. Now, all of us are convicted at this point. I know these truths, and I think how many times I have, you know, my wife and I say we're not going to, our entire 44 years of marriage, we will never make a major purchase without talking about it and praying about it. And yet we have violated that. How many times have I accepted something or said I would do something without saying, let me pray about it? Of course, the reality of this is what keeps driving us back to Christ, you see. Part of the purpose of the law is to show me how I should walk, but also to remind me I don't walk that way and how much I need the Savior every moment of every day. And so, yes, it's a sin. I sin against this principle, and you sin against this principle. And that's why we flee in confession to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that confession doesn't do away with consequences. And so, some of you are in debt because you made some major purchase because you wanted something. And you didn't think about the consequences of how you would pay for it. And you've confessed that, but you still are in debt. And God's going to let you suffer in that situation to help teach you these lessons. But in Christ, there's pardon. Continue to seek Christ, there's wisdom. So, it's a grievous sin to make decisions without consciously depending upon the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this have to do particularly with you as seminary students? Well, one financial application, and then the time application, which you've all been waiting for. Financial application is, how many times has someone made a purchase because I'm going to get my tax refund, or I'm going to get this bonus, or I'm going to get this raise? There were a lot of purchases made back in 2008, houses and cars and other things, because the economy was going along at a roller coaster pace, and everybody knew they were going to get raises and bonuses, and instead they got cut salaries. And they couldn't pay for the house or the car or whatever the thing was. You see, we don't make purchases on the basis of what if, only if. No, we make purchases on the basis of seeking God's will and knowing that we have the means to cover it. Now, that doesn't say you don't go into debt for anything. Go into debt for a house. You might need to go in debt to buy a car if you need a car. Don't buy a new one because you immediately have lost 20% of your investment. But most other things are things that we would not. Now, there'll be medical bills. So again, that's in God's providence. Sometimes you can't plan for that, and you just have to cast yourself on the Lord. But don't make those kind of financial decisions. But now, more importantly, for what I want for the semester, is to apply this to you now as you look at what lies before you this semester. And you've got to, you know by now all your classes have met, so you know exactly the requirements you have, the books to be read, papers to be written, exams to be taken. And you got a whole semester. You got 13 weeks. You've got a whole week of a fall break. You got half a week of Thanksgiving break. You got reading week. And so you go along and I'm going to work on that paper Saturday. And then suddenly, hey, do you want to go hiking Saturday? Man, that's great. This is perfect weather to go hiking. And I can do that. I can get that paper done next week or next month. We often, first few years, had students live with us. And there's some in particular that I would say when they're about to go out, I said, you know, you really ought not to be going out Friday and Saturday night. You've got a lot of work to do. And yes, I know you want to be out with your friends, but when are you going to get the work done? Now, you want to know how to do it. I'll embarrass them, but you talk to Dr. McGraw. He lived with us, and he took that semester, and he had what the papers had to be done, and he started on those papers the first week of school. He was never late. Wrote good papers, done in a timely manner. And that's what you are to do. Because for you to say, I'm going to write that paper at the end of the semester, is basically saying you know what tomorrow and the next 13 weeks hold in terms of your life, in terms of your health. So how many times do we as professors hear at the end of the semester, may I turn the paper in late? I was sick last week. And you really were sick last week. You had a high fever. You had the flu or whatever. Or my child was sick last week. Yeah, okay, but what were you doing the other 12 weeks? See, that's the question that we're going to ask you. There'll still be things beyond your control providentially. But don't live as if you control time. Now is the time to plot out your semester in a conscious dependence upon God with all the various factors of which you're aware, and then seek to get work done. And don't take that Scarlett O'Hara attitude, after all, tomorrow's another day. No, we don't know about tomorrow. And so simply take God's instruction here and plan your semester. Do your work ahead of time. Not only will be much less pressure on you, but you'll learn a lot more. And you'll remember a lot more when you work in that manner. Our Father, we thank you that your word is so practical. Even as it drives us to Christ for pardon and power, it teaches us how to live. And I pray you'll help all of us to become more consciously dependent upon you in the decisions that we make, Lord. And give us grace to refrain from procrastinating, but to live our lives in a conscious dependence, planning and wisely using the time that you've given to us. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.